Well, over this Lent, you may be aware, but the whole of the Swanage and Studland team, all four churches in all Sunday service sermons, and also in home groups and in Lent groups, have been looking at this difference course. And looking within the course, we're looking at how we can be better equipped to work as peacemakers and reconcilers in a complicated and fractured world. In all the different places we live in and go to in the course of our daily lives, we're only all too well aware of just how riven our world is with divisions and strife at all levels, within families, within communities, within between ethnic and social groups, and between nations too. Last year in September, an exasperated Antonio Guterres, Secretary General to the United Nations, declared that the world is coming off its hinges. How should we, as the followers of Jesus Christ, respond to the world around us? Well, I think we respond as we were talking about a little in the feedback from the questions. We're disciples of Christ and we follow Christ. And in these habits that we've been looking at, of being curious, of being present, and today of reimagining, they're all things that Jesus did in parts of his ministry. At the beginning of the difference course, we looked at our call to be peacemakers. We looked at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and in Matthew chapter 5, and looked at that verse, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." Peacemaking isn't just something that we kind of do, or some of us are really good at and are particularly gifted at. It's one of the core things that we're called to do, all of us as disciples of Christ, to be peacemakers and reconcilers. We then next looked at how difficult that is to do. It isn't easy being a peacemaker or a reconciler, walking the extra mile, working through the complications and stresses and tensions of peacemaking. And then we've been looking over the last 3 weeks at some habits that it is good for us to continue to do and to develop further. And the first of that is being curious, which Berno mentioned, simply asking questions, curious about people we meet, people we don't necessarily click with, people who are different to us. I know I used to work, before I became a vicar, for a Japanese pharmaceutical company. And some of my most enriching experiences were spent with Japanese colleagues talking about how they lived, what their life was like, what religions they followed, how life for a Japanese person worked. And it's very, very different to the way our lives work and are. But it was quite an enriching thing to experience. I think if we're curious, eager to know or learn something about someone, it can help us understand things and understand them a little bit more, and may help us to build or improve our relationship with them. And last week, we looked at a second habit, that of being present, of gifting ourselves to another in the moment, of listening carefully and attentively to someone, their comments and their replies to our questions. Years ago, I knew I worshipped in a church, and the rector there was lovely, and he'd come up to you after the service and ask you a question. But it really didn't matter what you said, because you got the sense he wasn't engaging. He wasn't really interested in what you were hearing about. And he was looking across the church for somebody else to go and have a chat with, because there was something else that he needed to share with somebody else. He was going through the motions. He wasn't present. But we're called to be present, because it's only by being present that we can truly engage in meaningful interaction, in hearing another's true situation, and going deeper with someone. Well, this week we are exploring that final habit in the course, that of reimagining. As Archbishop Justin said, it's about being able to create those new and perhaps novel possibilities in the mind. And in doing so, being guided by God's Holy Spirit and by prayer and scripture and others around us. And then seeing that reimagination coming to reality. The way we see the world is shaped by our imaginations, and it's easy to become downhearted when conflict and division seem never-ending in the world around us. But we believe that God makes all things new. We believe that we have hope through Jesus Christ. And this habit of reimagining encourages us to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and opening our understanding to what is possible. It's rarely something that we do in total isolation on our own. Often we'll do that in community, seeking restoration of relationships, which might mean that familiar things, systems, and structures around us need to evolve in new and imaginative ways. And we can see that in the story of Ruth. Situations and relationships are reimagined that ultimately result in redemption, in new family, in hope and blessing. Megan very kindly read to us the end of Ruth and Naomi's story, but the reimagining starts a lot earlier. In the land of Moab, and Moab is east of the Dead Sea, or was east of the Dead Sea. The book begins with us hearing about Naomi, who'd gone to Moab because of famine in Israel. And she'd gone there with her two sons, and they'd settled there because there was food, even though it was, if you like, an enemy state. Naomi's husband dies, then her two sons die, and she's utterly devastated and resolves to return to her home in Israel. She graciously releases her Moabite daughters-in-law from their obligation to her, looking to their future prosperity. One goes, but one refuses to leave her. The refusenik Ruth swears, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Ruth appears right early on in this book to be reimagining her future, not as a Moab Gentile, but as an Israelite. So the two destitute widows set off to Bethlehem. And on arrival, the town turns out. "Can this be Naomi?" they ask. "Call me Mara," she replies. Mara meaning bitter in Hebrew. "Call me Mara because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." With a picture of somebody who is broken. Well, they arrive back, we're told, in late March. Well, in late March or early April, because we're told the barley harvest was beginning. And they arrive back and they settle down to life at the bottom in Bethlehem. And Ruth does what the poor and alien in Israel are allowed to do according to the Torah, and that is to glean. Gleaning was the practice of going into a recently harvested field and picking up whatever grain remained. God commanded in the book of Leviticus Israel to deliberately leave behind for the poor and needy some of the grain so that they could eat and survive. And as Ruth does this, she gets noticed by Boaz, a man of standing who heard about Naomi's return and the support that Ruth had given her. He was impressed both by the care that Ruth had given to Naomi and also by her character too. And though she was a foreigner from an enemy land, he wished God's blessing on her. More than that, he was moved to offer her physical protection with his farm workers in the fields. Presumably, if you went gleaning, people, if you were gleaning too much, would see you off with a big stick. He also offered her protection with his workers and food and drink during the day, and ensured that there was plenty for her to glean. Well, Ruth reports back to Naomi, who recognizes this wealthy farmer as Boaz, and records that he's a relative, a close relative. He's one of their kinsmen redeemers. So what is that? Well, in a time where there was no social services provision or any sort of social safety net, people who fell on hard times either went destitute into utter poverty, or were dependent on their relatives for help. In the Torah, also in the book of Leviticus in chapter 25, the role of a kinsman redeemer was set out. It's a legal term. The kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to the various laws of the Pentateuch, had the privilege or responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, danger, or need. The kinsman redeemer designates one who delivers or rescues or redeems property or a person. Though Naomi knows what Boaz can do, she doesn't act immediately. She waits. She waits until both the barley and the wheat harvests are finished. Now, this time in Israel, those two harvests came back to back. You started off with the barley and you finished with the wheat. And the period between was about 2 months. So Ruth was gleaning with Boaz and his workers for around 2 months. And then as the harvest finishes, Naomi acts. And she acts out of selflessness, wanting to provide a home and long-term safety for Ruth, who had been so faithful and loyal to her. She's perhaps aware also that Boaz has been very generous in his treatment of Ruth. And that might reflect a reimagined future for her. Naomi tells Ruth what she needs to do. Dressed no longer as a widow, but in her best clothes, she approaches the sleeping Boaz on the threshing floor and lies at his feet. When he awakes, startled in the night, Ruth claims him as her family's guardian redeemer or kinsman redeemer. Even though he is not the primary redeemer, the primary redeemer rejects the deal, which is to buy some land off Naomi and to marry Ruth. He's not prepared to do that, and he walks away, which allows Boaz to buy the land from Naomi and marry Ruth. And they have a son, Obed, as we heard, who becomes the grandfather of King David, the greatest king of Israel. And the women of Bethlehem praise Naomi for having such great relatives. And she lives contentedly looking after her grandson, her life renewed and her dignity restored. It's such a great story. And as you can imagine, there are some key points in that story, where Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz see futures, see possibilities, and reimagine. I'd like to share with you another reimagining. This reimagining didn't happen 3,000 plus years ago. This reimagining happened in our lifetimes. One of the most remarkable acts of forgiveness and reconciliation and reimagining that I've ever heard of came out of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission hearings in post-apartheid South Africa. A white police officer named Mr. Van der Burk was put on trial. The court found that he, along with others, had come to a particular woman's home, shot her son at point-blank range, and then burned the man's body on a fire whilst he and the other officers partied nearby. The woman's husband was killed by the same men and his body burned. A member of the South African Truth and Reconciliation Commission turned to the woman who had lost her husband and her only son and asked, "So what do you want? How should justice be done for this man?" "I want three things," the woman said confidently. "I want to be taken to the place where my husband's body was burned so I can gather up the dust and give his remains a decent funeral. I want, secondly, for Mr. Van der Burk to become my son. I would like him to come twice a month to the ghetto and spend a day with me so that I can pour out on him whatever love I still have. And finally, I would like Mr. Van der Burk to know that I offer him my forgiveness because Jesus Christ died to forgive. This was the wish of my husband too. And so I would kindly ask someone to come to my side and lead me across the courtroom so that I can embrace him in my arms and let him know that he is truly forgiven." It's a remarkable story. I think all of us really hope that we will never be in a position where we need to contemplate such an act of forgiveness and reimagination. But that poor woman had reimagined her situation, and as a disciple of Jesus Christ, had reimagined her relationship with one of the killers of her husband and son. It is an amazing story, and yes, it is extreme. But what it illustrates is even in the darkest and most desperate situations, a different future is imaginable with Jesus. A different future is imaginable with God's grace. It is possible. As Justin Welby said, and he's someone who lost a child in a car accident, "Forgiveness and reconciliation is often a mountain to climb. The mountains we face as peacemakers and reconcilers are likely to seem smaller than the mountains faced by Ruth and Naomi or by that remarkable woman in South Africa. But they're mountains nonetheless, and mountains we need to climb. Our calling to be peacemakers is clear. It is an imperative from Jesus. We know it can sometimes be costly and difficult, but we can, with the Holy Spirit's help, use the habits of being curious, of being present and reimagining to help us in our peacemaking, to help us to pursue for us and for others new possibilities and new bright futures.